Please open your Bibles to the 36th chapter of the book of Genesis. It's on page 38 in the Pew Bible. We're going to study today verse 1 over to verse 1 of chapter 37. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at Genesis 36, verse 1. These are the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, and all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into the land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. And these are the sons of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, and Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, the chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the chiefs Jeush, Jalam, Korah. These are the chiefs born of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is, Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal: Alvan, Mahanath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon: Aya and Anna. He is the Anna who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Anna: Dishon and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna. These are the sons of Dishon: Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Cheran. These are the sons of Ezer: Bilhan, Zaavan, and Akan. These are the sons of Dishon: Uz and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief, in the land of Seir. And these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhabah. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozra, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Aviv. Hadad died, and Samla of Misrakab reigned in his place. Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, And Hadad reigned in his place, the name of his seating being Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mezahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places, by their names, the chiefs Timnah, Alva, Jetheth, Aholabama, Elah, Pinnon, Kenaz, Teman, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is profitable to us. We thank you for the message you have for us today. Give us ears to hear. Let us walk not in the ways of ungodliness, even if our fathers did, but let us follow Jesus in the line of those who believe. We pray in his name, amen. In 1874, a sociologist named Richard Dugdale noticed that a surprising number of inmates in the prison of Ulster County, New York, were related to one another. And so, being a sociologist, he decided he would research this, and he was able to connect them to a man named Max Juke. Max Juke was born in the 1820s. He was reputed to be an idle, drunken, and irreverent man. And Dugdale's study chronicled the legacy of the Juke family from the 1820s to the 1870s. And during that time, it included 7 murderers, 60 convicted thieves, over 50 prostitutes, 180 people who lived in poorhouses for a combined 800 years. He estimated the cost to New York at over $1.3 million. Now, contrasted with the Juke family is the line of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a New England preacher whose famous sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, was so used by God to spark the Great Awakening. When he was 19, Edwards composed 70 resolutions for his life. The first began this way: resolve that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory. Now, there's Jonathan Edwards. His wife, Sarah, was at least as godly as he was, if not more. They raised 11 children. And the legacy of their faith included the following: 1 U.S. vice president, 3 U.S. senators, 3 governors, 3 mayors, 13 college presidents, and best of all, over 100 missionaries of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the remarkable record of the Edwards offspring, especially when compared to the deplorable results of Max Juke's line, illustrates the legacy that we believe, either by ungodliness or through faith in the Lord Jesus. Well, Genesis 36 records the legacy of Esau, the older son of Isaac and Rebekah. And while I dare say Esau's line is more impressive than Max Juke's line, it also bears testimony to the multi-generational effects of a covenant-breaking unbelief, unless God should intervene with his grace. Now, Genesis 36 is a transitional book in the story of Genesis. It begins, "These are the generations of Esau." Now, if you've been following Genesis, you know what that means. A whole new section is beginning. There's 10 sections in Genesis. They all start, "These are the generations of a certain person." And a line is being told as the story goes forward, one patriarch at a time. Now, this ninth history, there are 10. This is the ninth. It's a short one. And it bridges the text between the story of Jacob in chapters 25 to 35 and the story of Joseph that starts in chapter 37 and goes to chapter 50. And yet, while this is a bridge chapter, let me say that the Bible's interest in Esau and his genealogy is genuine. James Boyce writes this: "If a man tries to forget God, as Esau, the brother of Jacob, did, you would think that God would forget him. But that was not the case with Esau. Esau spurned his birthright, and never once in his life did he show any true spiritual perception or interest. Yet God did not forget him. Esau began his life as a covenant child. He was a child in the household of the covenant patriarch, Isaac. And he turned his back on the Lord. And yet we still see that God blessed him in many ways, though his legacy of unbelief would conclude in judgment for sin. Well, from birth, Esau was a man of the earth. And Genesis 25:27 describes him that way. He was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. His father Isaac preferred him over Jacob because he ate of his game. Genesis 25:28. And so he is an earthy man, but he also had some virtues. When Jacob came back from exile in Haran, Esau was willing to forgive him. He was peaceable towards his brother. And so it's not surprising that this man would grow through his descendants into a great nation. The name Edom is named for him in recognition of his red hair. Now, this long genealogy falls into a number of sections, and it may be helpful if I break these down a little bit. Verses 1 to 8 tell of Esau and his wives and sons while they were still living in the land of Canaan. And it ends with his departure from the promised land, verse 8, after he settled in the hill country Seir, south and east of the Dead Sea. If you go southwest of Canaan, other side of the Dead Sea, in the desert beyond Jordan, that is the region of Edom. Now, the second section then tells about the grandsons that are born to him through his children in the land of Seir. There's actually 12 of them. That seems to mirror the 12 tribes of Israel, verses 9 to 14. The third section then names the clan chiefs in the land of Edom after Esau's time, verses 15 to 19. Now, very interesting is verses 20 to 30. That's not the offspring of Esau at all. That's the line of kings who ruled in the land before they got there. These are the people they dispossessed, the sons of Seir the Horite. One of them, Anah, was famous for finding hot springs in the wilderness, verse 24. Well, Esau conquered the Horites, just as Jacob's descendants would conquer the Canaanites. The difference is that Esau's descendants intermarried with the pagans, which they were not supposed to do. Now, the last section lists the line of Edomite kings. It's the royal line in the centuries before the Israelite kingship began. Now, the kings list, by the way, shows that it was not dynastic. It wasn't a father passing on the kingship to a son. It may have been by merit. It seems that cities would come to prominence. The new king is listed with the new city, and that seems to be how their kingship worked. Well, what does all this say to us? What is the message to us of Esau's line? Well, here's the main message. It tells us yet again that one of the great themes of the book of Genesis is that God is faithful to his promises. God kept his promises even to Esau. Even when promises are made to or about those who have rejected God and who throw themselves into sin, God keeps those promises. Before Esau was born, his mother was told, two nations are in your womb. One of those was Jacob, the nation of Israel. The other was Esau, who became the nation of Edom. That promise was fulfilled. Moreover, when Esau received the lesser blessing from Isaac, Jacob stole the greater one. He was told, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, away from the dew of the heaven on high. That's exactly what happened. He goes to live in a desert area, and by your swords you will live. It was fulfilled to the letter. And so God is sovereign in fulfilling his word and overseeing his plan, not only for his elect people, but also for the ungodly. People think they're running away from God, but there's nowhere to go to get away from God. He still knows them. He's still sovereign. The very prophecies he's made are being fulfilled about them. That goes on today. Now, let me say how encouraging this is for believers. God is faithful. If he's faithful to keep his promises to those who hate him, how much more faithful is he to keep the promises of those who love him and who believe in his word? And James Boyce comments, if God blesses so abundantly those who are not chosen, what then is the magnitude of his blessings for those who are chosen? If non-spiritual people experience such outpourings of merely common grace, how great must be the special grace of the regenerate? Bruce Waltke adds another thing I think is helpful. He points out that if kings come from Esau's loins in fulfillment of God's word, how much more will Jesus Christ reign? in fulfilling the promise of his father. Well, Genesis 36 shows God's blessing in keeping his promises, and it works out in a great abundance of offspring, and there's expansion of power. One of the king's cities is on the Euphrates River. Another one's at Basra, which even today is an important city, pretty far away. They were pretty powerful at the time, and they had territorial expansion and wealth. And so God blessed them. That's the first thing we see, because God was keeping his promises. And yet, at the same time, the legacy of Esau shows a downward spiritual progression. His legacy of ungodliness would produce a declining spiritual state that would ultimately end in divine judgment. Now, this pattern of spiritual decline, of course, began during Esau's own life. What do you mean by him? Well, one thing is he cared nothing for spiritual things. He was completely disinterested in the covenant blessings. He had a contempt for the things of God. And, of course, the defining moment of that was when he sold his birthright for a bowl of stew in chapter 25. And that pattern is repeated here as he abandons the land of promise to go to Seir. Verse 6, he took his wives, his sons, his daughters, all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, all his property that he'd acquired in the land of Canaan, and off he went. Now, verse 7 says, well, he went into the land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. And so there needed to be separation. By the way, this does suggest that he hadn't completely left Canaan when Jacob came back. He was already started over there, but it was only when Jacob came back that he departed from Canaan. But we know from chapter 34 that there was land for him in Canaan. He didn't have to leave Canaan. Remember when Jacob was living near the Shechemites, they said there's plenty of land, settle here. There was plenty of land in Canaan, in the land of promise, in the land that God had told him to dwell, if Esau cared to obey him and trust him and honor him. And he did not. He did not care for spiritual things, so off he went to the desert land of Seir. It did not occur to him that the size of his flocks and all his power and blessings were God's blessing in fulfillment of his promise to his covenant father, Isaac. He should have given God honor in return, but he didn't care anything. He had contempt for the things of God. At the same time, what did he care about? He cared about sensual things. He was an earthy man. His craving, you see it in the wives that he marries. His sensual orientation. You know, Christians are forbidden to marry non-believers. 2 Corinthians 6:14 makes that clear, among other places. And that principle was true in the patriarchal times. That's why in chapter 24, Abraham went to all that trouble to send his servant to get a wife from his own family for Isaac, and Rebekah came back. And then Rebekah sent Jacob all the way back to Haran to get another wife, Rachel and Leah as well, from his own family. But Esau cares nothing about this. And he's interested. I think we can assume that these women were beautiful. They were sensual. They had connections. Maybe they were wealthy. And Genesis 26:35 says they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. There's no question that these were not spiritually oriented women. Like Kent Hughes comments that a man's choice in marriage showcases his values. Isn't that true? A man's choice in marriage showcases his values and almost always is the determining factor in the trajectory of his life. And so here's what we have in Esau. We have a disinterest in spiritual things, a contempt for the blessings of God, and a whole orientation on sensual pleasures. Now here's what we find is that he passes this on to the generations that follow. Of course he did. Now, one way we can see the passing on of his values is considering the names that fill this account. You know, in our times, names often mean nothing. It's a combination of sounds that we think are pretty, that kind of thing. That's not the way it worked in the Bible times. When a child was born and the parents named that child, the names was an indication of what they were thinking about, what was going on in their lives, how they understood this. And in these names, the vast majority of them have sensual, earthy meanings. Let me give you a taste of it. Adah in verse 2 means ornament. Elon, verse 2, means deer Basemath means perfume, verse 3. Eliphaz means pure gold. Nahath, verse 13, means rest. Dishon is gazelle, verse 21. Aiah is hawk, verse 24. And Aran, verse 28, is mountain goat. He's a hunter. He's naming after animals. They're his toys. That's what he likes to do, and that's what he's naming about them. Now, other names include Ithron, verse 26, which means advantage, swift, which is Ekon, and jubilation for Jobab in verse 33. Now, here's a question we ask. Where are the names that express his thanks to God? Or even show that he's even thinking about in any way. There are 81 names of offspring in this chapter, and two of them have any connection to God. The first is found in verse 4. It's Reuel, means friend of God. The second is in verse 5, Jeush, probably meaning that God helps. Now, isn't it interesting that those two God-centered names were given before he left the house of Isaac? It's while he was still going to church. It's while he was still among the covenant people. While he was still as part of the patriarchal family. But as soon as he left, he just forgot about it. And his earthly concerns and his worldly orientation just dominated his life. How many covenant children are like that if they're not careful? They grow up in a church and they leave the home. And before long, they've just forgotten about God. Now, it's not as if they didn't worship any God by the end of this chapter. You find one of his sons in verse 38 being named for a false god and an idol. Baal Hadad means Baal is gracious. And so by the end, they are worshiping the devil through idols. Well, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 in the New Testament gives an exhortation that is well illustrated by the genealogy of Esau. Here's what the writer of Hebrews said. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, the writer of Hebrews likes to use nautical expressions, and this happens to be one of them. The particular word he uses for drift away is used in ships. It's used for falling off a course. You drift off course. Or even perhaps better, if you're not anchored firmly in the harbor, you will drift out to sea. And you see what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Unless you're actively attentive to your spiritual life, unless you're living a life of faith and you're worshiping and you're following the Lord, then the very nature of the environment you're in is going to pull you out. Unless you're holding the tiller in the right course, your ship's going to drift off it. Unless you've tied it securely to an anchor, the tide's just going to pull you out to sea. And you live in an environment. That's what we see with Esau. He lives in a pagan environment. And if he's doing nothing, he's becoming pagan. How true that is in our own time. Unless we are anchored, this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Lay hold of Jesus Christ. Place your anchor. Live by faith. Prioritize God and your spiritual commitments. Because not only do you have an ungodly environment, you have a sinful nature. And Esau reminds us of the downward trend if we do otherwise. I doubt that he wanted to become a pagan when he left Isaac. He was just thinking about gazelles and girls and riches and power and those hot springs that Adah found out there and the trade rights. He was busy with the business and the business of fun. He ended up in an ungodly life. And so it will be. And it ends in judgment for all who either relegate God to the background or dismiss him entirely. He ends up a servant of idols. Well, since the record of Esau's line actually continues beyond what we have here, we can trace this spiritual legacy even further. About 500 years later, Esau's descendants were there in Edom when guess who came traipsing along? Why was the offspring of Jacob, and where have they been the last 400 years? Why, they've been slaves in Egypt. And they're being led by Moses, and God with his mighty right hand had delivered, and the time had come. They'd been delivered, and they were going to take possession of the promised land, and they'd been wandering in the desert, and they were weak and thirsty, and they showed up at Edom, and Moses identified them. He made clear that they were their brother nation. He told them what had happened to them. He promised his peaceful intent. Numbers 20:17, Moses said, please let us pass through your land. What do you think the Edomites did? They refused them. And God would judge them for doing that. They refused the people of God and increased their suffering. Now, years later, they went to war and King David had to subdue them. And Solomon finished the conquest of them. By the way, fulfilling the promise to Rebekah that the older will serve the younger. It was literally fulfilled in the time of David and Solomon. Perhaps worst of all was the response of Edom in the early 6th century B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came by and he destroyed Jerusalem and he tore down the walls and he burned the temple and he gathered the people as exiles in chains and they were being traced off right by the Edomites and the Edomites laughed at them. And when Israelites would escape, they would actually capture them and sell them back. And for this, God's anger burned against them. The prophecy of Obadiah is God's judgment for those sins. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. You know, one of the names that you read quickly in the list was that you may have noticed the name of Amalek. Who's Amalek? He's actually the only illegitimate child listed here. But Amalek becomes the Amalekites, one of the most cursed enemies of the Israelites. In 1 Samuel, they're placed under the ban of God, and Saul is fired by God because he doesn't wipe out the Amalekites. And in the book of Esther, Haman, who's trying to destroy Israel and ends up being hanged on his old scaffold, is an offspring of Edom. He is Amalek. Well, the Edomites did not believe they were going to be judged. They were impregnable in their desert mountain fastnesses. They had their cavern strongholds. They had hot springs. They had money because of the caravan routes that they controlled. They had their own little Robin Hood set up, and it made them rich, and they were taxing the caravans. It's not entirely clear how the promised judgment came about, but it is certain that it did. Historians will argue that first the Nabataeans conquered them, and then it was the Romans who utterly put them to the sword. But the fact of the matter is, the land of Edom became absolutely desolate for centuries. In fact, liberal critics of the Bible in the 1800s used the Edomites to argue against the truthfulness of the Bible. They said there's no evidence that there ever was an Edom. Why, it's a mythical people like so many other myths. And then in 1812, the adventurer Johann Burckhardt discovered the marvelous carved halls of Petra. If you've seen the third Indiana Jones movie about the Crusaders and the chalice, that cavern is the heart of Edom. And that red rock temple is the heart of Petra. That was the capital of Petra, and it was absolutely desolate for long centuries. It remains so today, apart from tourists. Is a testament to the legacy of an ungodly line that fell under God's judgment. Well, the last descendants of Esau to appear in the Bible are King Herod and his sons, who so violently opposed the Lord Jesus. Herod is an Idumean. What's Idumea? It's the place south of Judah where the Edomites went after they were conquered and subjugated. And so Herod, who sought to slay all the baby boys of Bethlehem, and his son, Herod Antipas, who mocked the Lord Jesus on the day of his crucifixion, they were descendants of Esau. Now, here's the thing. Esau couldn't have foreseen all this. He couldn't see that the very spirit of Antichrist, Amalek, and the Herods, that his family would become quintessentially evil and opposed to the Messiah. He couldn't see that any more than sensual people today, than your average secular person, has no thought or no idea where their unbelief and ungodliness is going to lead. But you know, if you read your Bible, you know what's going to happen, because at the beginning of the Bible, as soon as man falls into sin, we are told that there are only two humanities. There are only two kinds of people. What was God's curse to the serpent in Genesis 3:15? I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. There are the people of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who trust and follow the offspring of the woman who will save them. And then there are the servants, the people of the offspring of the serpent. You can only be one or the other. And Esau, as he forgot about God, he was too busy with the business of business, he little realized that he was placing his legacy under the power of Satan. Well, Christ, we are told, would crush the head of the serpent. And so also with his gospel, which offers salvation to all who believe, that gospel will be the instrument of judgment for those who are too worldly to consider the saving of their souls. Well, it's more than interesting that the final statement made in this genealogy is actually not about Esau. It's about Jacob. You look ahead to chapter 37, and you can see that the next section actually begins at verse 2. The 10th episode of Genesis begins, "These are the generations of Jacob," and it's going to be about his sons and Joseph. That means that Genesis 37:1 is the last verse in the previous story about Esau. Now, that encourages us. It says, "Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan." Now, clearly, we are to make a comparison and contrast between Jacob and his brother Esau. And here's how I would do it. We see what's going on with Esau. But while all this was going on, while he's doing so well, he's got his wives, he's having sons like crazy, they've conquered the land of Edom, they got hot springs. What's going on with Jacob while that's going on? And the answer is not so good. He's fleeing through the desert. He's going up, and he's 14 years, 7 years for Rachel. He gets tricked. It's Leah. Now another 7 years for Rachel, another 6 years, 20 years, essentially living as a slave. And God blesses him, and he gets his flocks. He comes back, and he meets with Esau. Esau's out of there as soon as Jacob gets back. And what about the next few generations again while these kings are developing in Edom and they're so powerful and so prosperous? Well, not so good for Jacob. We're going to see that he ends up in Egypt. Why Egypt? Because he's so poor. Because they're starving. While the Edomites are sitting on their springs and they're wealthy and powerful, they're destitute, the godly line of Jacob. And down they go into Egypt, and there the nation is enslaved. Now, that raises some questions, doesn't it? We wonder, did Jacob ever hear about Esau's success? Surely he did. And if he did he wonder, why is it that the covenant-breaking child is the one who's doing so well? And the covenant-keeping child, Jacob's not perfect, but he's the man of faith. He's the covenant-keeping child. Why is he the one starving? Why are his offerings bring slaves while Esau's are doing so well? You ever wonder that today? Why do the wicked prosper? Why are they so rich? Why do they have all the cultural influence? Why are they having so much fun? It's easy to go, you know, sin will make you miserable. And you go, well, it'll ultimately make you miserable because we admit they're having fun now. And that's true. But it looks like they're having fun now. Why is that? While the people of God languish and are treated with injustice. Let me give you two answers from this text. The first is that God is good and that he cares even for the ungodly. And there's a purpose to the world, and they play a purpose in that. And he's going to provide for them. And frankly, they don't have eternity. And so they are able to enjoy the world. And that is where their focus is. Jesus said God makes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. He sends rain on the evil and the good. But we should never, the Bible says, envy the ungodly for their earthly prosperity. Why is that? Because it's a delusion that is preparing them for judgment. That's what Esau understood when he finally got over his pity party in Psalm 73. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. They are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Why should I envy the earthly fun and prosperity of someone who is on the course of eternal destruction? So that's one answer. There's another answer when we consider Jacob, who appears in this last verse, is that God simply has a different agenda for him and a different agenda for you. He is not designed, you are not designed, to have all your dreams fulfilled in this life, in an earthy way, in a sensual manner. That is not God's agenda for you. God was training Jacob and his offspring for the inheritance of glory that was typified in the promised land, in the land of Canaan. And Hebrews chapter 12 is the chapter on adoption, and it tells you about God disciplining his children Well, why does God try and test you where he doesn't bother the unbeliever? Because you're his child. Do you discipline your neighbor's children? Do you lie awake at night trying to figure out how you're going to afford college for kids three down the block? No, it's your own children that you're disciplining. Why? Because you love them. And so God tries and tests you. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastens every son he receives. Hebrews 12:6. Yes, it's true that the lives of believers are very often harder than those of unbelievers. But Hebrews 12:11 tells why, for God's purpose, for at the moment discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness for those who've been trained by it. God is working the things of his eternal grace in your life. He was doing the same for Jacob. It was through Jacob that the Savior would come. It is the line of Jacob that would inherit eternal glory. You see, in the end, what matters is not how rich they were, how powerful they were. It's where their inheritance rested. And Genesis 37:1 says that he lived in the land of Canaan. Yes, he was a sojourner. Yes, he was a Bedouin farmer. Yes, you're a pilgrim. And you don't get to have all your dreams met in this world. It's just not going to work that way if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you are an heir of a glory that will never pass away. Here's how Paul puts it. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. He says, if we are children of God, then we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Romans 8:15-17. Well, our last consideration on Esau's genealogy should note, I think, how curious it is that this record is placed in a Bible that was written for the people of God. Why would the later descendants of Jacob care what happened to Esau and his family after he left the land of promise? I mean, what difference does it make? What were the names of the kings of a nation that was destined to be judged? Well, the answer is seen in the fact of God's ongoing care for this line and the prosperity he gave to this wayward people. Though Esau had turned his back on God, the Lord still knew the names of his offspring. Isn't that encouraging to you if you've had children who've walked away? Or grandchildren who've fallen afoul, covenant children who've left the fold? God knows them. He knows where they are. He's working in their lives. And what we see here with the line of Esau is they are not outside of the eye of God's mercy. Indeed, when God promised Abraham that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, that meant that there was a place for Edomites who would repent and believe in the gospel. So also when Jesus gave the church the Great Commission and saying, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, one of those nations was the descendants of Esau, and for them a witness is provided. With that in mind, let me conclude with a reference not to the book of Obadiah. Obadiah prophesies judgment on Edom. But let me go to a similar book, the book of Nahum, that prophesies judgment on the even worse people of Nineveh. Like Obadiah, Nahum's a book of judgment and woe and doom. God tells them why he's angry. He tells them how he's going to judge them. It's a judgment book. And in the midst of that, in Nahum 1:15, we have what might be a surprise. It's one of the great gospel images. In fact, the Apostle Paul quotes from it along with Isaiah in Romans chapter 10. Right in the middle of the judgments of Nahum, we read, behold upon the mountain the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. God desires that the offspring of Esau would have a witness, like the offspring of the wicked city of Nineveh. And yes, he's going to judge all those like Esau who care nothing for God's grace, who care nothing about his covenant or the gospel message of his son, who are pursuing and building a legacy of ungodliness. Yes, he is absolutely going to judge them in the end, but he hasn't done so now. His judgment has not yet come, and while it delays, what we should do is we should preach the good news to the Edomites of this world. We should go to men and women around us who are part of lineages like that of Max Jukes. Maybe we should go visit them in prison. They seem to be gathered there in large numbers, but many of them are on our street. Many are in our workplaces around us, offspring of ungodly lineages, of a legacy of godlessness. We should tell them about Jesus, that there is a Savior by whom their sins can be forgiven through faith alone. And in the blessing of God, who has promised that all nations will be blessed by Abraham, and so some Edomites will be saved, some Jukesites will be saved. The great commission of Jesus, which sends us to every tribe, tongue, nation, and clan, he's going to fulfill that. If we will publish peace, many will be saved. And you know what will happen? When we go, those beautiful feet of those bearing the good news, and we witness Jesus Christ, and people are saved, it will be the end of legacies of ungodliness, and the beginning of new legacies, in which God will be known. And children will be born, and generations will come, and witnesses will go forth that know the Lord and serve the living God through faith in Jesus, his Son. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for showing us what's really going on in the world. We see how good you are to everybody. And you were good to Esau, and he turned his back on you, and that led to this ungodly legacy, really even satanic in the end. We think of Herod being his descendant as he mocked your son, our Lord. And yet, Lord, we too are products of ungodly legacies, and you have saved us by the grace of your gospel. Lord, if we are here and have not been saved, help us to wake up and realize we need a Savior. Help us to hear the good news. But Father, then give us those beautiful feet. Take us to the place where the reprobate are found, where ungodly legacies are being worked out. Use our tongues to speak good news of salvation through Jesus Christ and save. Glorify your grace in saving sinners. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.